Testament characters. I'm undecided as to whether my favourite Old Testament character is Elijah or Elisha. It's probably Elijah, actually, because I can identify very much with Elijah, his failings rather than his successes, of course. Elijah was, you can ask Yvonne what bits of Elijah I would be like, but I think he had a tendency to be a bit morose and a bit negative about things, and maybe that would be one of my big feelings. Sam's nodding so hard that his head's about coming off there. But Elisha, I find Elisha an inspiring character, and I wanted just to look a little at some of the things regarding Elisha. In particular, just to try and bring it all together, thinking particularly about the man God calls. The man God calls. And by the end of our little meditation this evening, we wanted to think, maybe answer the question of what are the characteristics of the man God calls. And the other interesting question I hope to answer is how you make an axe heads float. And that might be one for us to get. That's an interesting little episode, but he does manage to get an axe head to float. At least it says so in my Bible. In the little heading above the section, it says an axe head floated. But there's maybe more to the story than meets the eye. So chapter 2, breaking in to one of the events, big events in his life. 2 Kings 2. 2 Kings, which is nowhere near Hebrews and nowhere near Romans. 2 Kings chapter 2, which says, "And it came to pass," verse 1, "when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went to Jericho. Verse number 8. And Elijah took his mantle, and wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. So they went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And then over into chapter number 4, please, chapter 4, the second episode in his life that I'd like to draw your attention to. The beginning of chapter 4 is the episode with the Shunammite, which we've shared some thoughts on in the past. But the episode here, verse 38, of the pot and the mule. 2 Kings 4:38 says, And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full, and came and shed them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And then chapter 6, and verse number 1, the third and final incident that we wanted to highlight in the life of Elisha, 2 Kings 6 and 1 says, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us, it's too small for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. And so he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick, cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we give thanks that we can read about and think about this evening such a great man of God as Elisha, one, Father, who had a double portion of the Spirit of God. And so we ask, Father, that we might have help to think about him tonight, for that makes him far more spiritual than we are. And we pray, Father, that we might have the grace to have spiritual insights into a man who goes beyond our own spiritual experience. Give us grace, Father, and we ask that these little thoughts, these simple meditations might be encouraging, and we pray, Father, that they might be helpful. We ask, Father, for thy help then, in Jesus' name, asking it for his glory and for the help of thy people. Amen. So, thinking a little bit about Elisha tonight, and thinking about the man that God calls, and three very simple thoughts that just to bring those three passages together. As I look at the man that God calls in Elisha, a man suited for the work of God, I see that he's a man who went through the Jordan. And that there is in chapter number 2. So the man that God calls is a man who passes through the Jordan. In chapter number 4, the man that God calls is a man who's able to put meal into the pot. And that's maybe of some interest as well to us this evening. And then thirdly, in chapter number 6, we find that the man of God is a man who's able to bring an axe out of the water. So three maybe slightly obscure things, but we trust that we can bring something that's practicable. And these are just my little meditations. They're not like my studies in Romans that I sit down and think, well, how can I communicate this to folks as well as enjoy it myself. This is just what I've been reading and what kind of gets churned out of my head. And therefore, if it all makes kind of gobbledygook, that's a reflection of where it came from, really. So a simple meditation from my own little thinking as well in the life of Elisha. So the man that God calls is a man who passes through the Jordan, and he's a man who puts meal into the pot, and he's a man, too, that brought an axe out of the water. Way back in 2 Kings chapter number 2, Elisha begins to come to the fore of the story in the book of Kings. His call had gone way back to 1 Kings chapter 19, but it's not really until you reach 2 Kings chapter 2 that we begin to really hear about him. He has done what so many of the people of God have done in the Old Testament scripture, that they have been happy just to sit in the background whilst God is doing his work. And he has gone through, for want of a better word, a period of apprenticeship. He has followed, he has listened, he has watched Elijah work, and he has watched the doings of God with Elijah. And in fact, one of the chapters later on after chapter 2 describes the ministry of Elisha in a very simple way, that he's the man who poured water onto the hands of Elijah. Now, you know, maybe if you and I were looking for something great to do for God, we would probably turn down that job offer of being able to pour water on the hands of Elijah. In fact, maybe many would not be interested at all in doing such a menial task. We want to do something far more significant and far more important for God. And yet we saw in Romans, have I ever spoken to you in Romans? Anyway, we did see in Romans, didn't we, in chapter 15 and chapter 16, that even in the New Testament days, that there were people, maybe folks that we would regard as great men of God, likes of Paul, for example, who were willing to do the menial task. And we saw, for example, in chapter 15 of Romans, that Paul was willing to be a message boy. And he's willing to take a gift from the Gentile churches who were prospering financially and take it to the poor cousins in the Jewish church at Jerusalem. And he was willing to do that. He wasn't too big for that. Phoebe, likewise, she would seem to be a businesswoman. I don't think we touched on that too much. But she was certainly a woman of some means. She was travelling from place to place. And she's acknowledged as being the person who's doing the travelling. She seems to take the lead in it. She's doing business. And yet she's willing to carry a letter on behalf of the Apostle Paul and really just be a postwoman, if you like. And so there are many in the Word of God, and they're willing to take the bowl of water, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself presented as an example, to take the bowl of water, the basin, and to take the towel and to wash the disciples' feet. And we learn the lesson. It's there in Elisha for us tonight, that if we want to be big in the things of God, we need to be small. If we're going to go up, we need to go down. And that the path to greatness in the things of God is the servant path. And the reason for that, of course, is that our God, miracle of miracles, is a servant God. Now, that would almost be blasphemous did we not have the authority of the New Testament to say it. But that is precisely what the Philippian epistle shows us of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he took that form of a servant. He is God. He has the name that is above every name, that at the name which belongs to Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. And he took upon himself that servant character. And so Elisha comes from that background, a background of being in the background, and now it's God's time and it's God's place. Do you just go from being in the background to being in the foreground? Well, no. I notice that there is a journey that he'll undertake in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. He will pass through the Jordan, and that is a very significant river. There are many that pass through the Jordan. It's there, chapter 2, verse number 7, as they stand by the Jordan and the waters are smitten and they pass over in dry ground, verse number 8 of chapter number 2. He'll pass through the Jordan, a place, of course, that the nation of Israel had to pass through as they left the wilderness 40 years behind them and entered into God's promises. It was a place, too, that a man later on in the ministry of Elisha would pass through. Naaman, you remember, he, in that same sense, passed through the Jordan. And the Jordan, it really was a dividing point in his life between the time he had leprosy and then after, when he didn't have leprosy, and it was the Jordan River that divided his life into those two halves, the before and after. And the Jordan, of course, too, it will separate, it will mark a transition period in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes to the Jordan, as he's baptized in the Jordan, and the 30 years of quiet ministry, quiet behind the scenes working there out of the public eye, those silent years that we know so little about, those are before Jordan, and then after it, the 3.5 public years of ministry. And again, the Jordan River just runs like a straight line dividing those two periods of time. 30 years it was before the Lord Jesus Christ came to Jordan. 40 years it was before the nation of Israel came to Jordan. I don't know how long it was until Elisha came to Jordan, but now he's ready, however long it was, and he's now at Jordan. That Jordan journey of 2 Kings chapter 2 is marked by three very significant places, and can I just highlight them to you? Three places that I think are typical, they're pictorial, if you like, of a spiritual journey that Elisha would embark on as he would be a man that God called. He passes from Gilgal, it says there, 2 Kings 2, verse number 1. Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And then he passes to Bethel in verse number 2. The last sentence there of verse 2 says, so they went down to Bethel. And then the third and final place that is mentioned, apart from Jordan itself, is Jericho in verse number 4. And it says there, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And so there are these three places, if you like, that Elisha has to pass through, three places that I think would really be pictures of a spiritual journey before he reaches that Jordan that is going to divide the before and after, that's going to divide the silent years from the public years, from the pouring the water on the hands of Elijah to being God's anointed servant amongst his people in his own right. He will go first of all to Gilgal, a very significant place in verse 1. Gilgal is the place that the nation of Israel came to when they crossed the Jordan. And when they came to Gilgal, they were faced with a problem. They were faced or confronted, if you like, with the fact that for 40 years in the wilderness, they had been somewhat negligent of the things of God. And we know that they were negligent, at least, of circumcision. And that was such an important part of the covenant that God had made from the days of Abraham that we strongly suspect that they were negligent of more than that. So Gilgal, they came face to face with 40 years of negligence, of letting things go a bit floppy, a bit flabby about the midline. You know, some of us get to that about 40, don't we? Well, they had got to 40 and they were beginning to get a bit flabby about the midline. Spiritually flabby. And things had got a little out of control. And at Gilgal, it says there that God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. They were making a fresh start. They were putting the wrong things right, and they were going to go on for God. And at Gilgal, they left Egypt behind them. Elisha is a man who goes on for God, and as he goes on for God, he leaves the old things behind him. He was called in 1 Kings 19. And when he's called in 1 Kings 19, he's busy. God calls a busy man. You want a job done, you ask a busy man. There's folks that aren't busy and have got their feet up waiting for something to happen, probably aren't going to do what you want them to do anyway, are they? Yeah, so, anyway. So God calls a busy man. And he's there ploughing with his oxen. And as he's called, you'll find that he slaughters the oxen. He burns the... He burns his instruments, he leaves his family, and he makes a break. So he makes a break with the old life, with the finances, with the business, with the relationships, the things that would maybe just hinder him from being a complete independent servant of God. He leaves that behind. Now, God doesn't call everyone to do that, but God has called Elisha to do it, and he makes that break. Gilgal, if you like, had already marked his life and his experience. He was willing to turn his back on what would hinder him. And then he goes to Bethel. And Bethel is a place that I think is intimately linked with Jacob. Bethel's a place, of course, where we meet God. And so there's a significance in all of this. There is a pattern in all of this. We turn our back on the old life. The reproach of Egypt is rolled away. The things that would hinder me, I let them go. And then what? Disappointment. No. No, if we're prepared to do that, then we can expect great things. We can expect an experience of God. And so as Elisha turns his back on the old things, he heads off, in a sense, to Bethel. And Bethel's the place where Jacob met God. Genesis chapter 28. This is the house of God. And it was a fearsome place, and you'll remember, of course, that that was a place that Jacob had his dream, and the ladder came down, and he saw the angels ascending and descending, and that was a place that he linked with his God, and you'll find later on in the book of Genesis that when he wanted to meet God again, he went back to Bethel. And so the lesson, I think, is very simple, that we leave the world behind us, we press on to an experience of God, and then the third place that we reach is Jericho. Yeah, what's Jericho about? Well, Jericho, sometimes you could think of it as a place of a curse if you were being very negative. Sometimes I'm very negative. You might think of Jericho as a place of the curse, but it was also, of course, wasn't it the place of victory? It was a place of victory. That was the first battle when the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan, they hit Gilgal, the reproach of Egypt was rolled away, and they were faced with this great fortress of Jericho. And it's not the kind of place that you would ever have thought to have tackled. I have been told that you could fit a football pitch onto the wall. And that's why Rahab's house was on the wall. So you actually had villages on the wall before you get in the city. And yet, they learnt some great spiritual lessons at Jericho. They learned that those walls could come down, and they learned that their God was able to meet the enemy, but that every battle would be a spiritual battle. And that in the centre of that battle would be the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God. And that if you were going to go to battle, you did not go in your own strength, valuable lesson for a man like Elisha, you did not go in your own strength, but you'd be led by the priests. So their soldiers were priestly men. And their battles were spiritual battles. And God and his covenant was at the centre of their warfare. And so Elisha, if you like, in a similar kind of way, he undertakes that journey. He leaves the things that will hinder him behind. He's a man marked by Bethel, an experience of God. And he's going to go on to spiritual victory in the strength of the Spirit of God. So the man that God calls is a man that passes through the Jordan. And by passing through the Jordan, I mean those three things. That we leave the world behind. I mean, that we have an experience of our God. And I mean, thirdly, that we are prepared to be led by his Spirit and to be guided by his Spirit and to fight on the strength of his Spirit, led as they were, in a sense, by priestly men of old. So, the man that God calls is a man who passes through Jordan. Secondly, in chapter number 4, the man that God calls is a man who casts meal into the pot. Now, here's one of the first challenges. It's not the very first, but one of the first challenges that Elisha will come across in his ministry. In verse number 38 of 2 Kings 4 says this, "And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe the pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full and came and shed them into the pot of the pottage, for they knew them not." So the first problem that Elisha comes across is the problem of famine in the land. There, famine in the land. And this man that God has called to be his voice amongst the people and to point to him is a man who's going to be able to feed his people. Famine conditions. Now, in famine conditions, there can be a tendency to make do with what you can get. I remember when we were out in, when I was out in Africa many years ago, there was great excitement because obviously food was scarce. The basic commodities of life were scarce out there. And there was great enthusiasm about a container that had been sent over from the UK, and it was full of food. And it arrived, and they opened it up, and people came from miles around just to get some of this food. And when they opened it up, they discovered that it was jam-packed full of peanuts and biscuits from the Second World War. Now, I wouldn't have thanked you for peanuts and biscuits for the Second World War, but they were grasped after with great gusto, and people came, and the fact that, you know, there were arguments about who got most of the biscuits for the Second World War, and arguments about who was going to get the peanuts. And in famine conditions, people will take what they get. And if you were to go over a chapter or two, chapter 6 is in 2 Kings, you would find that there are famine conditions in Samaria. And in those famine conditions in Samaria, people are starting to eat dove's dung, and they're starting to barter and sell the head of an ass. Now, those are not things that you would choose to eat. We went out for something to eat last night, and the boys put in their order, and neither of those things were at the top of the list. Spare ribs, chicken nuggets, there was even the chicken fried rice. But an ass's head and dove's dung are not things that you would choose to eat. And yet in famine conditions, that is what people can be driven to. Do you notice that Elisha, in those kind of famine conditions, he does not turn to that kind of desperate measure of making do and making mend. But you notice that a man of God, a man fit to be called and used of God, can come into famine conditions, verse number 38, and he's going to feed people, and you notice that these people whom he's going to feed in verse 38 are the sons of the prophets. And so, again, just taking it sort of spiritually, if you like, these are the most discerning connoisseurs. I'm just spiritualizing it a little, you know, famine in the land, spiritual famine in the land, if you allow me to do that. So you're going to dish up something spiritual. Who would you choose to dish up something spiritual? I remember being in a meeting once, and there were a number of brethren in it who were very able preachers, and sometimes folks came and they were spoken, and really a little bit nervous about coming to speak at that particular place because brother such and such was there, and you know if you're going to make a mistake, well, they would spot it. But they weren't critical, of course. But you felt that maybe you wouldn't choose to make a dinner and dish it up to Delia Smith, would you? You may make a dinner and dish it up to me, and I'll be very grateful, and I wouldn't find any fault in it. Elisha comes and he's going to dish up his meal. He's going to meet the needs of the sons of the prophets, the more discerning amongst the people. You see that? And he's going to meet their appetite. Sometimes it's possible, in famine conditions, for us to get away with dishing up, well, less than the very best, you see. Sometimes in famine conditions, when the ministry of the word isn't that rich and it isn't that deep and it's not that great overall, sometimes we can just make do and make mend. Sometimes we can be satisfied and we can always look on the positive side and well, we can make excuses and actually it wasn't that great, but we put up with it anyway. I remember a brother saying to me, you know, a while ago, many years ago, not here. I said, oh, I've got all these meetings to fill. He says, I get the best speakers and I fill them. I get them when I can get them. And then, well, there's always Tuesdays in between and we just fill in whoever we can for them, you know. And you make do and make mend. Well, great danger in making do and making mend. But sometimes the preachers can feel they can get away with just dishing up whatever they dish up. Dish up again. But this feeding in famine conditions is a feeding of the prophets, the most discerning. And as Elisha thinks about, considers tackling this issue of famine conditions, did you notice what he sends for in verse 38? Set on the great pot. Thinking big. I like that. He's thinking big. There might be famine conditions. There might be low expectations amongst the people of God, and in a chapter's time, they'll be content with dove's dung, and that's all you can get, and that's what you've just got to put up with these days. But not Elisha. Not Elisha. Elisha is a man who is a double portion of the Spirit of God, and he has high expectations of his God. And these prophets, sons of the prophets, they have high expectations of Elisha, and you know, they're children of God. We ought to have high expectations of the ministry of the Word of God. We ought to. And we shouldn't let preachers away with just dishing up drivel. And we certainly shouldn't be having them back. And we ought to be looking for depth, and we ought to be looking for content, and we ought to be looking for substance. And if it is our privilege and our grave responsibility at times to open up the Word of God, then we need to bring that. And we need not make excuses for ourselves. And Elisha, in famine conditions, he sends for a big pot. Big pot. We're going to fill it. We're going to feed you. You're going to be satisfied with what we can feed you from this big pot. Not everyone has those kind of high expectations. And so in verse 39, perhaps affected by the famine conditions, out the prophets go and they create a great problem. And we are thinking about the man that God calls. And if I see that the man that God calls is a man who has to go through Jordan, and if we see that the man that God calls is a man that is able to throw meal into the pot, then can I suggest to you as well that a man that God calls is a man that has to be able to sort out a lot of mess. Because here's the prophets come, and they've thrown in some good things, they've got some herbs, and that has gone into the pot, but it's famine conditions, make do, make mend, and they find a wild vine, oh, they gather a good dod of that, a lap full, and that gets tossed in as well, and it's a right mixture. But the man that God calls has to be able to sort that out. He has to be able to sort that out. Whenever I read that little section about the pottage, I always remember one of our summer holidays in Spain when we were boys, and there was a restaurant we used to go to, and in Spanish the word for soup is potage, potage del dia. And we couldn't read anything else apart from the potage del dia, but we used to order it, and it was always a bit of a surprise. And I remember my brother ordering it once, potage del dia, couldn't understand the rest of what it was, and they came up with this bowl, and it looked like seawater, you know, and it had all of these creatures floating in it, sort of half-cooked and probably still alive, you know, and it was a potage del dia, right, mixture of everything and anything. As I read that, I think about that big bowl that Urien looked at, and oh dear, you could just see his irritable bowel coming on just as he looked at it, and here it is, everything's getting flung in, but the man of God is up to the challenge. And he's going to bring something. He's going to bring something that's very precious. He's going to bring meal in famine conditions. Verse number 41. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. Meal is a great food in Scripture. Meal is food that is suitable for angels. Abraham sent for meal as he was entertaining those angels. You'll remember under the shadow of the tree. It is food that is suitable here for prophets. It is suitable perhaps even as food for God himself, because one of those visitors with Abraham was surely the Lord. And so this is very suitable food. And you can maybe consider what it might be. It's involved in the offerings as well, but perhaps if we're looking to going into Hebrews in the not too distant future, then I think you'll find plenty of meal in Hebrews, because it's an epistle that is full of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can enjoy that, and I can enjoy that, and angels can enjoy that in chapter number 1. And I think too that God the Father deeply and richly enjoys the person of the Lord Jesus Christ right the way through Hebrews. And it's on that foundation, of course, that you and I are accepted, because I'm satisfied with Christ, and you're satisfied with Christ, and God the Father's satisfied with Christ, and for once in the history of humanity, we have found a common bond, a common point of union between fallen humanity and the God of heaven. We've found it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, we have meal here, and he's going to take this meal. Meal, of course, comes from the word for grinding. You don't pick meal off the wheat. You have to grind meal to get something that you can give. Now, there's the cost, you see. That's why we recycle ministry, isn't it? And that's why sometimes we become a little unprepared. And, well, sometimes I wonder, you know, here's the Elijah coming out on me. Sometimes I wonder, you know, if we took what we get and we condensed it down. My father tells a story of sitting in a meeting many years ago next to someone who was very well read. And as the brother was speaking, the person who was sitting next to my father, he would turn to him and say, that was GND, that was very good. And then the preacher would say something else, and he would say, well, that was from C.H. McIntosh, and that was very good. And then the preacher would say something, oh, that was from F.F. Bruce, that was quite good as well. I mean, that was his aim. That was rubbish. I wonder sometimes if we took out what we got from other folk, and then maybe we took out our illustrations, and we took out our repetitions, and we took out our clever techniques, and we actually boiled it down to what I actually spent today and yesterday and the last week grinding down, spending time in the presence of God, actually producing, well, you know, spending time over anyway. What actually would I have to bring? What would I have to bring? What actually do you go away with? Is it what Mr. Payton once called puff paste ministry? And it's big and you stick your teeth in it and it's all puff and it's gone. Well, here is meal. Something really precious in farming conditions. It's something that there's been thought put into. There's been some effort being put into. There's been a consideration and it's been grounding. And he's going to take that meal and he puts it into the pot and he's going to be able to feed the people of God. So the man that God calls, first of all, is a man who passes through the Jordan. Secondly, the man that God calls is a man who's able to put meal in the pot. In other words, he's able to provide something substantial for the people of God to feed on in famine conditions. So qualification is high. It's going to get higher even in a minute or two. Just turn very briefly. We've only got 5 minutes or so. Chapter number 6. The man of God is a man who is able to bring the axe head out of the water. Now, in chapter 6, in those first seven verses of chapter 6, the sons of the prophets have a very commendable exercise. And their commendable exercise is to build for God, and that's good. They want to build a place to stay. Verse 2, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there, where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will. So he went with them, and when they came down to Jordan, they cut down wood. And as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell in the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So he's building for God. He's using an axe. An axe is a precious thing. Maybe we take that for granted today. We were down in Faskelly last week, and they've got a reconstruction down at Loch Tay of a crannog. It's about 2,000 years old, I reckon, the original thing anyway, and it's a little wooden construction on the loch. They've worked out that on all the crannogs they've found, that there was only three axes ever used, because they, you know, put an axe and it leaves a fingerprint. So they were very precious. Big community, they only had three axes and they shared it. Very precious. This man has got an axe and, well, he's borrowed it and now he's lost it. What do we need for building for God? Well, if we're going to build for God, we're going to need something. Well, we're going to need an implement. We're going to need something that's maybe got that edge to it. Something that is going to be able to cut, and something that's going to be able to bring down, to be able just to construct the house, and able just to bring things together in that house. He's got this, let me just get to the point. He's got this sharp two-edged instrument, you see. He's got it. And with that sharp two-edged instrument, he's going to build for God. So we're in Hebrews, aren't we? Word of God that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So he's got this two-edged instrument, if you like, and he's going to cut down and he's going to build for God. But alas, it's lying in the murky depths of the waters. So it's in there somewhere, you know, it's in there somewhere, but you know, how do we get it? How do we get the bit out that we need? How do we build for God with his word, if you like? How do we get the right bit at the right time? And here in 2 Kings chapter 6, the man of God, qualification for a man of God to be called, is a man who has gone through the Jordan. He's a man who is able to put meal into the pot and feed his people in famine conditions. And he is a man who is able to draw the axe head out of the water. In other words, getting that implement out of the water when it's needed, where it's needed. Now that takes something to do that. Anybody who can come to the Word of God, open up the Word of God, pluck a verse out at random, and fling it out, give something off the cuff, something that appeals, but it takes the Spirit of God working in the heart of a man of God to be able to bring something out at the right time for the people of God or to reach others for Christ. That's a spiritual thing. You need to know this book. And Elisha is the kind of man that's able to do that. How does he get that axe head to float? I noticed that in the top of this little section that I've got in my Bible. So there you are, you see, you've got something to do for God. You know that the instrument you need is that living and powerful and sharp two-edged sword. And you're going to need that instrument. You're going to have to handle that instrument to build for God. No point in turning to your commentaries. No point in, not that they're not useful, no point in just in recycling something from the past. This has to be fresh. Isaac, when he was going to go on for God, he had to dig again the wells of his father's Abraham. So Abraham had good wells. But Isaac had to make them his. Peter exhorts us to come unto this book, unto the Word of God, as unto a living stone. And we come to him as we open that book, fresh and personal. Timothy had to study himself personally. He had a great apprenticeship under Peter, under Paul, but that wasn't good enough. He had to study to show himself approved unto God, and so it had to be personal, it had to be his. So you're making this yours. Yours. You've studied it. You're studying it. You're poring over it. You've got the book in your hand, and you need that instrument to do God's work. How do you do it? At the top of my section, written in black letters, above verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6, whoever it is published that published this, has written, Elisha makes an axe head float. How do you make an axe head float? Well, you don't. Verse number 6 says it swam. There you go. Axe heads don't float. They swim. They swim. You see, this wasn't a natural thing. This was a supernatural thing. And as the prophets of God looked for an instrument to do the work of God, there, by the power of the Spirit of God, that axe head, by active power, it comes up out of the depths of the water and it swims towards them. Now, I hope, I told you this was just a few meditation and, you know, inside my head, a wee bit of a muddle. But I can't help but think of the sword of God, that sharp two-edged sword that is living and powerful. The Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Here I've got the sword of the Lord in my hand. Here I have that spiritual piece of weaponry to fight the spiritual battles of God and build for God. And this word, it says in Hebrews 4, is living and powerful. So here's the instrument coming. Here's the blade. And it's coming towards me. It's swimming. Throw an axe into the water. It doesn't swim. Throw a boy into the water. And they swim. They do. Well, 4 out of 5 of them do. One of them sinks. But 4 out of 5 will swim. A living thing swims. This axe is living. Living axe. And so God brings the very tool that the man of God needs through the Word of God. Mind you, you'll never find it unless you're studying this book. But the Spirit of God brings it, and it's drawn. It's drawn to what? It's drawn to the tree. Verse 6, and the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick, literally a tree, wood, and cast it in hither. And the iron did swim. And the things of God are attracted in the Word of God, as you know, to the tree. Come to the tree. Come to the tree. They'll always come to Christ. They'll always come to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Elisha understands the book, if you like. He understands what makes that book tick. It's Christ that makes it tick. It's the tree that makes it tick. How are we going to get something out of the water? We'll take the tree and we'll put it in, and it will almost magnetic, you see. The man of God then, the man that God calls, is a man that passes through the Jordan. He has Gilgal behind him. He lets go of the things that will hinder him. He's going to press on to Bethel, the place where he knows God and has met God. He is going to know the spiritual victory of God at a place like Jericho, spiritual victory by spiritual means. He's a man that goes through the Jordan. He's a man that's able to put meal into the pot, famine conditions. That man of God has to know his word. He has to have something to give the people of God when things are difficult, and he is a man who can handle the very tools that God gives. He's a man who is able to bring the sword, or the axe, if you like, to bear in the work of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come before thee. We give thanks, Father, for these simple meditations in Elisha. We thank thee, Father, for the marks of a true man of God, a man, Father, who has had a deep experience of thee, who has left the things that hinder him behind, and who is able to bring from the riches of his experience of Christ something of value and something of nourishment to thy people. A man, Father, who is able to handle the living and powerful Word of God, and able, Father, to build and to build up rather than just to destroy. We offer thanks, Father, for thy word. We pray that we might be like Elisha, and we pray, Father, that we might be in a fit condition to be used by thyself. We offer thanks for these times together, praying for a rich blessing on thy people, and we give thanks, Father, for the food, as we acknowledge that this comes from thee, it's thy provision, and we offer thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.